Good evening. If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 or 3 years ago, I was in a class down at Florida College called Historical Apologetics. And this class was really about using historical facts that we know about to more or less defend why we have faith in the Bible. The original word for apologetics means defense. Or apology means defense. And so this study was about giving a defense for, you know, our faith. And we looked at different things like, you know, the old manuscripts of the Greek and the different languages and the translations and how all that worked together. And we looked at archaeological things. But one of the biggest focuses of this class, one of the things that the teacher really emphasized, was Jesus Christ and the fact that he was a man, the fact that he had humanity like us. And this was one of the verses that we looked at, I mean, one of the passages that we looked at a lot. And one day, he walks into class, and we were all just kind of sitting around talking about some of these things, and he writes up on the whiteboard this, you know, big question. He said, "What did Jesus empty himself of? What did Jesus empty himself of?" And so we're, you know, 19-year-old kids. We think we've got the answers. So we're just sitting there in class. We're just throwing out all these answers. You know, crazy stuff that doesn't even make sense looking back at it. You know, we were saying things that were completely wrong, like, you know, his godhood and his kingship and the glories of heaven and all these other things. And so we talk about this for 15 minutes, you know, throwing around our stupid answers. And the teacher said, "It's a trick question. It's a trick question." He said, "Look back at the verse. And look here in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." It doesn't say he emptied himself of anything. It just says he emptied himself. So what does that mean? And that's what we want to look at tonight. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself, that Jesus emptied himself? What does that mean that he did it? What happened because of that? And what does that mean for me? You know, how does that apply to us today that this happened? So those are the things we want to look at real quick this evening. But first, let's look back at the passage, because I think Paul actually gives the definition here in Scripture. Look back at verse 7. He says, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made into the likeness of men." There are two phrases there that I think really define what it means for Jesus to have emptied himself. The first, taking the form of a bondservant. What does it mean that Jesus took the form of a bondservant? What is a bondservant? The original word is translated also as slave. So Jesus taking the form of a slave. In this culture, you know, they would have had forced labor slaves. You know, the Romans would have gone in and conquered a city or a country and taken back some of the able-bodied people as, you know, free labor. But they also had this idea of indentured servitude. You loan me a couple $1,000, I can't pay it off, so I just work for you for a while until that debt's complete. It's the position of somebody who owes somebody something. So here's Jesus, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, putting himself in a position as if he owed something. Think about that. Let that sink in. That our Lord is acting like he owes something. He doesn't owe anything to anyone. But this is the position that he's put himself in. And what does this look like? Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Starting in verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. Picture this scene for a minute. You're one of the apostles. You know, you're sitting here at the table with Jesus Christ, the man who you know to be the Son of God, the Word of God who came down and was made flesh, the man who you worship on a daily basis. You're sitting around the dinner table with him, and he stands up, goes to the corner of the room, takes off his overclothes, wraps a towel around himself, fills a bowl with water, and starts washing the dirt off your feet. Think about that. This idea of feet washing for the Jews wasn't a new thing. They lived in the desert. You wore sandals. Your feet were going to get gross. So if you went over to somebody's house, out of a sign of hospitality, their servant would wash your feet. Or if they didn't have a servant, they would wash your feet to show you honor if you were in a higher up position. This is not something that the king would do. This is not something that is normal for you, for your God to be doing. To be kneeling down on his knees, dressed only in a towel, and scrubbing the dirt off your feet. That's gross. That's really nasty. I mean, I'm not one of these people who's scared of feet or anything, but that's just, I would not like to do that. And here's Jesus doing that, putting himself in the position of a servant. This is something the slave would have done. And Jesus is doing it. Jesus has put himself in the position of a bondservant, of a slave. But that's not the only thing it means when he says Christ emptied himself. The next phrase was that he was made in the likeness of man. What does it mean to be man? Back in Philippians 2, verse 7, it says, being made in the likeness of man. What does it mean to be a man? to be a human being. We like to think that's a, you know, a big deal. But David said in the Psalms, "Who am I, O Lord, that you consider me?" Look back at Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, start reading in verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then our Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Jump down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" What do we get from this passage about the nature of man? Without God, we are dirt, literally. Dirt. He formed us from the dust. The thing that he washed off the apostles' feet is what he created us out of. The second thing I understand from this passage about the nature of being a human being is that we are subservient to God. We do what he says. He calls the shots. He makes the rules. He made us, and then he gave us a purpose, and he gave us commandments. He took Adam, he put him in the garden, said, "Cultivate it. And you can eat freely of them, but you can't eat of this one tree." God made the rules. Man had to follow, or there were consequences. So what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean for Jesus to become human, to be made in the likeness of man? It means that he took on submissiveness, that he was subjecting himself to God's will, that he was subservient to God. And we see this all through the Gospel of John, especially. You know, we see him over and over saying, "I speak what I've heard the Father speak. I do what the Father has sent me to do." That's a common theme in the book of John, that Jesus is doing the will of God. And we see it in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is praying there. He says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but if there's no other way, not my will, but your will be done." He's submitting himself. This is Jesus taking on the likeness of man. He's being submissive to the will of God. But that's not all there's not all that there is to being man, to being a human. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Not only is Jesus obeying God, not only is he taking on the will of God, but Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Not only is Jesus obeying God, he's dealing with the devil trying to keep him from obeying God. We see all through the Gospels that Jesus is attacked by Satan as we are. Most famously in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus out in the wilderness fasting, and the devil comes to him three times. "Make these stones into bread. Jump off the pinnacle of the roof. The angels aren't going to let you hurt yourself. It's been prophesied. Bow down and worship me, and you can rule the world. This is the devil trying to stop Jesus, trying to take away his credibility, trying to make him less than who he is. He is attacked, just like we're attacked. He's subjecting himself to that. He is taking on the likeness of man. All that being said, look back at Philippians chapter 2. So what? What's that result in? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Very next sentence. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the end game. That's Jesus' plan. That's the point. Jesus leaves heaven, takes on the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, he submits in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his service. That's what he's done for us. Look, if it's not too overused, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. This is what Jesus was doing. By becoming a servant, he served us by dying for us. By taking on the likeness of man, he was tempted, but lived a perfect life, obeying the will of God. and was capable of death. This is what he was doing. Peter, back in John chapter 13, when Jesus was washing his feet, Jesus told him, he said, "What I do, you do not understand, but you will understand hereafter." Peter was going to get it. Peter was going to see after Jesus died, this is what he was talking about. This is the service Jesus was doing to me. He washed the dirt off the apostles' feet, but he washes the sin off of each one of us through his service. That's what resulted because Jesus emptied himself. That's what happened. So again, I ask, so what? What's the point? Well, the obvious answer would be salvation. We get salvation out of this, right? Well, yeah, look at Romans chapter 3, just real quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Because of his death, because of what happened as a result of him emptying himself, he was given instead of us. He is our sacrifice. His death covers ours. So that's one thing. That's one thing it means to me. But again, look back at Philippians chapter 2. Paul uses this situation not necessarily to describe salvation in this passage, but look at verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Remember, this is the second half of this passage, or this section that we read tonight. Have this attitude in yourselves that Christ Jesus had in him. Then he goes on to explain the attitude that Jesus had. But what do the first four verses say? Let's read those again real quick. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Stop right there real quick, just the first two verses. What's Paul describing here? He's describing the relationship of the Christians within the church. How is the church supposed to work together? He says, if there's anything in Christ, if there's anything in the Spirit, if you have any compassion and love for one another, work together. Be of the same mind. Have the same goals. Work as a body. You know, Paul often uses the idea of a body to describe the church. And to borrow that analogy for this passage, if one foot wants to go this way and one foot wants to go that way, am I going to get very far? No, I'm going to end up doing the splits, and that's going to hurt because I'm not flexible. But our body cannot go in separate directions, at least not far. And if we're fighting with each other within the church, how do we function as a body? This is what Paul's getting at here. And the next two verses describe how we do that. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." If we're keeping each other in mind, if we're keeping God in mind, if we're working together, not for our own ambitions, but for the betterment of each other and the Lord, then we're going to work well. We're going to work together. All the gears are going to line up just the way God wanted them to line up. And this is how we do it. We have to hold each other in more importance than ourselves. Paul describes our lives as a race, sometimes as a boxing match. We're not boxing each other. We're not racing each other. We're trying to help everybody complete that race. We're trying to all get there together. I saw a preview for a movie. I'm not even sure what it is. It's probably not anything worth watching. But there's one scene that was really funny in this preview. They were all lined up for this race. And one of the racers, he shoots his own gun to start the race and get a head start. Then they start catching up to him. He starts running backwards and starts shooting all the other people running with him. That's not how we're supposed to run the Christian race. We're not knocking down the competition here. We're helping each other get there. It's an effort. It's a collective effort that we work together. And all sorts of things can go wrong if we're not having this attitude. Paul says, have this attitude in you as Christ had. If we don't, look at what can happen. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths." If we're focused on ourselves, if we're focused on what I want to do, then we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. We can warp God's word. We can twist the scriptures, and we can doctrinally go wherever we want to go. But that's not having yourself, that is having yourself first. That's not holding God first. That's not putting him before your own ambitions. I was debating on whether or not to use this example, just because I may or may not start crying. I've got a good friend, was a good friend. About a year and a half ago, she fell away from the church. She decided she wanted to go live a homosexual lifestyle. And broke my heart. I talked to her a week or two ago, trying to convince her to, come back and do what was right. And she said, "Harris, I think I am doing what's right." And then she gave me this long explanation as to how the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. And I just said, "Liz, how can you believe what you just told me? How does that even make sense?" And it's just proof that if you want the Bible to say what you want, you can make it happen. But that's not doing what's right. That's not putting God first. That's not putting each other first. That's putting yourself first. But also look at the book of James. James chapter 3. Not only doctrinally can we just go crazy, It also comes out in our daily lives if we're focused on ourselves. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." If I'm focused on number one, if I'm focused on getting to the top and not caring who I hurt in the process, if I am selfish, if I have selfish ambition, if I have worldly jealousy, that's when I just start lying, cheating, hating, doing all these things that are so wrong, is when I'm putting myself first. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." It all starts with my desires, my ambition, my lust. That's where sin starts, when I'm focused on me. That's what sin is. Sin is not emptying yourself, is not being like Christ, is not putting others first. Sin is selfish. So, final point, how do we empty ourselves? How do we get to that point? What do we do? I was teaching the middle school and high school vacation Bible school class a few years back. And we were talking about the Beatitudes. We were talking about poor in spirit and a couple of these things and humility. And I brought this big jar. And I brought some water, some sand, some gravel, and some rocks. Maybe y'all have heard this illustration before. But I went in, I poured all the water in the bucket, or in the jar. Then I tried pouring the sand in, I tried pouring the gravel in, I tried putting the rocks in. As you can imagine, stuff was everywhere. Nothing fit. But when I put the big rocks in first, I took everything back out and put the big rocks in first, then, you know, poured the little gravel in, and it filled in around the cracks. You pour the sand in, and it fills around the smaller cracks. Then you pour the water in, and it just fills everything else up. Everything fits when you put the big stuff first. Go figure. Our hearts are very much the same way. When we put the important things first, when there's a sense of, I just lost the word I'm trying to use here, priorities. There we go. There's a sense of where your priorities are supposed to be, then things are going to work out right. You know, the big things are God. You put God in your life, everything's going to work out around it. The water is me. If I put the water in first, nothing fits. Look at Psalm 1. About to jump on one of my own pet peeves there. The first psalm, I think this is a good example and good instruction on how we put God in the center of our lives, how we put those priorities straight. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." How does he say that this man gets to be like a tree firmly planted by water? He says he meditates on the word day and night. What does it mean to meditate on the word? To meditate on the will of God all the time? You know, does that mean walking around at Walmart, you know, with my nose in the book? Well, study's definitely got a lot to do with that. You know, Frank told us this morning, there's a difference between reading and studying, between just reading through it and knowing what it's talking about. But you've also got to take that a step further. Once you study it, once you know what it says, you've got to do it. You've got to apply it. You have to think about what God says in any situation. Because the Bible is applicable in every part of life. You know, whenever something comes up, it's got to be, what does God say about this? What would God have me do here? What does the will of God say about this one? It's all about focusing your attention on what God would want, meditating on His Word, keeping it in the forefront of your mind all the time. Second part of that, the second thing we have to do to truly empty ourselves and make sure God's the foundation of our lives is in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It simply says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Again, does that mean I'm on my knees 24 hours a day? I mean, I've got to go to work and I've got to, you know, sleep sometime, right? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? To have that ongoing dialogue with God. To always talk to Him, to tell Him everything. I'm not married, but I imagine, you know, if I asked one of you married people, do you talk to your wife all the time? Your answer would be, yeah. Well, there are times where you're not with her and you're not talking to her, right? But what do you mean when you say, yeah, I talk to my wife all the time? I mean, you tell her everything. You have that ongoing dialogue. It's not something you just give up on. It's not something that you neglect. It's consistent. That's how we get God in the center of our lives. We consistently dwell on His Word, and we consistently talk to Him. Otherwise, it's up to me and my wisdom, and I don't know what God wants, and I've just got to do what my best guess is, and we all know that's probably a bad thing. More often than not, our idea of what's right is not God's idea of what's right. Paul said to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Do you live that life that Paul's living? Have you emptied yourself? Is Christ living in you? Have you put away your ambitions and your desires and put God's will in instead? We're often described in Scripture as vessels. Is your vessel full of you, or is it full of God? That's the question tonight. Have you emptied yourself? Do you have that attitude in you as Christ has in Him? If you need to be baptized, if you need to take advantage of that salvation He gives us through being a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, take advantage of that tonight. And if you're in a state to where you're living in you and not Him, then come forward. Do something about that as we stand and sing together.